Okay, Song of Solomon. Sometimes in your Bibles it may be entitled Canticles. The Hebrew name would be Shir HaShirim. It's a song of songs. It's the ultimate song. It's the best of songs. That's really what this is all about. It's a song about love. And the question that we have to address is, what kind of love? Who are the primary participants in this this book? What's the primary message that is being conveyed? And there are different points of view on that. They don't have to be mutually exclusive, and I don't believe that they are. There are two sort of opposite points of view. One of them would be that this book is strictly about marital love, sexual fidelity, the beauty of the married estate, and the affection of a husband to his wife. The other point of view, which would be on the other end of the spectrum, would be that this book does not have as its primary or even its subsidiary focus marital love, but it's looking at the relationship between Christ and the church, or Yahweh and Israel. And there's good men, friends of mine, that take that point of view. These positions, though, don't have to be exclusive of each other, and I think it's beneficial to look at the book with that in view. And that's why on page one, our pastor made the comment, I believe God gave this book to us so that we can understand the nature of love primarily. And with that, virtually everyone would agree that is handling the book. God wanted us to apply that understanding both in our love for our spouses and in our love for our Savior. In other words, the purpose is both and rather than either or. This is also the view of many contemporary evangelical scholars. So we're not equivocating on the primary focus. The primary focus, the intentionality of this book is marital love, sexual fidelity, affection, compassion, intimacy within the bounds of marriage, exclusively within the bounds of marriage, with good times, with courtship times, with times of joining together and consummation, and times of difficulty and resolution of difficulty. So all of those are described in this particular book. You can see below the paragraph that I read to you, that the Song of Songs, illustrates the reality that a husband and wife are to passionately love each other. And it also illustrates, and that would be the key word, illustrates, pictures Israel as the bride of Yahweh or Jehovah, and the church as the bride of Christ. So the ultimate expression, of course, the most pure and pristine expression of love would always be Christ's love for his church. We know that. And yet, we are instructed in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so we have a template. We have an imperative that is modeled after the message of love. And we'll talk about what those foundational dimensions are. So I don't think it's necessary to completely separate these points of view. We're not trying to equivocate on that. We're simply saying that there are definite applications of this book with respect to Christ's love for the church. Israel is the bride of Yahweh, but if we are to understand it rightly, the question would be, and this is what we have to answer, what would the original readers of this book, the original audience of this book, at the time that Solomon wrote it, and he is the author, what would they have understood this book to be? The church, of course, did not exist at that point in time. And so it's difficult to imagine how it would be primarily about Christ and the church, although the New Testament in Ephesians 5 speaks of the relationship between Christ and the church as a model for what husbands and wives are to be like. But what is the primary audience in the time that it was written, originally written? What was their understanding? And a normal reading, a reading of this book on the face of it, would be exactly what it says. It would be a series of interactions between Solomon and the Shulamite, and then you have other participants in this this series of messages. You have the Daughters of Jerusalem. You have the Watchmen. These are subsidiary roles, but the two primary characters, of course, are Solomon and the Shulamite, his bride. But he is the author. It begins, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 1, the Song of Songs, or Shir HaShirim, the best of songs, which is Solomon's. So it's very clear. It begins by ascribing this book to Solomon himself. Well, if you consider, as we have in times past, the life of Solomon, a man who sought and received from the Lord wisdom far beyond anything that could possibly have been developed on a human scale alone, wisdom being imparted to him as a gift of God, because Solomon sought that so that he could rightly administer the people of God. And then we remember that Solomon, toward the latter segment of his life, engaged in multiple marriages, and that's an understatement, about 1,000. So that far exceeds a husband and his wife shall cleave and be one flesh. That's the model in Genesis 2:24. It's always been the model. Sometimes people will say, and I've encountered this on mission trips, particularly in parts of the world where polygamy is not uncommon. You see this in Africa, and you'll have people ask you, well, what the Bible mentions polygamy. It does. It does. It never prescribes it. The fact that the Bible describes certain things does not mean that it prescribes them. It doesn't mean that it establishes them as normative and pleasing to God. So the fact that things are recorded does not mean that God endorses them. Far from it. That what God endorses is an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman in a covenant bond of marriage for life, and sexual intimacy to be enjoyed within the parameters, within the bonds of that, within the bounds, I should say, of that marital union. And a marriage is held in the highest of estate by our Lord. And so what we have is a book about marital love. And I think we can fairly apply this to other dimensions, as I've said in just a moment. Turn over, if you would, please, to page 4. There's a section on interpretive challenges, and I'd like to highlight a couple of items for you. I mentioned earlier the two primary ways in which this book is understood. MacArthur makes the comment that the song has suffered strained interpretations over the centuries by those who use the allegorical method of interpretation, claiming that this song has no actual historical basis. And that's a key expression, that it has no actual historical basis. So those who hold to this would say it is not rooted in an actual Solomonic marriage, but that it depicts God's love for Israel and or Christ's love for the church. Well, that's exactly right. I have in my library some of the best Puritan commentaries on the Song of Solomon. I've got some modern-day commentaries on the Song of Solomon written from the allegorical perspective, and they don't agree. When it comes to the watchman, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 7, that beat the Shulamite when she was out pursuing her husband, one treatment was that the watchmen represent faithful elders who will not allow a child of God to pursue a sinful path, an errant path, without bringing them back. That's a fairly strained interpretation. Another interpretation is that it was at night and we should expect bad things to happen at night. So they both can't be right. I think you can see that these are very different applications, and that's the problem that we have when we begin to allegorize a narrative, a poem describing love. When we begin to take these constructs and we completely take them out of their historical setting, and that's what the allegorical approach does. And I'm not being demeaning. I have great friends personally who hold the allegorical point of view. I respect them highly. I disagree with them on this point. They would disagree with me. But to take it out of its historical setting, and then you're looking for a hermeneutic, you're looking for a message, a method of how do I interpret some of these descriptions, and it gets very fanciful, particularly in the description from chapter 4, where the Shulamite is described in all of these different ways. That's fascinating reading, and none of them agree with each other. They literally do not agree, and that ought to tell us something. Well, John Murray was a very reformed author, scholar, churchman, and he said, "I cannot now endorse." And if there were someone that would find their way to endorse the allegorical approach, it would be someone in the Reformed camp. That's where this typically comes from. And John Murray is a tremendous scholar, or was. "I cannot now endorse the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon. I think the varieties of interpretation given in terms of the allegorical principle," and that's what I was talking about, is the lack of consistency, the fact that the same text with capable scholars, capable commentators, leads to widely different understandings. It's the lack of consistency. The varieties of interpretation, as he calls them, indicate that there are no well-defined hermeneutical canons to guide us in determining, and this is a key expression, the precise meaning and application. We should look for the precise meaning and application in the Scriptures, that God speaks with one voice. There is a correct understanding of Scripture. There are not multiple correct understandings of Scripture. There are multiple understandings of Scripture, but I think we would have to agree that they can't all be simultaneously correct. So that the point that he's making is the fact that they lead to this plethora of interpretations is indicative of the fact that this is a bad hermeneutic or a problematic hermeneutic. He says, I think also that in terms of the biblical analogy, the song could be used, and this is a key expression, to illustrate the relation of Christ to his church, and that's the position that we had on page 1. The marriage bond is used in Scripture as a pattern of Christ. We saw in Ephesians 5, we saw that, and the church. If the song portrays marital love and relationship on the highest levels of exercise and devotion, and it does, then surely it may be used to exemplify what is transcendently true in the bond that exists between Christ and the church. I think that says it actually quite well. So I think it fairly describes the issues that we encounter when we are looking at the Song of Solomon from an allegorical point of view, because it extricates all of this from a historical setting, claims it's not rooted in a historical setting, and so then you're left to what, and I don't mean this in a pejorative way, but fanciful interpretations. Some of these are really fanciful interpretations by good men, and that's what happens when you don't have a consistent hermeneutic on a book like this. So that's, again, the author of Solomon, the primary understanding, the immediate understanding is married love, a covenant bond of marriage, intimacy, exclusive intimacy, enjoyable intimacy, regular intimacy within the bounds of a covenant bond of a man and a wife for life, and to enjoy each other, and recognizing that there are challenging times. You see this in chapter 5. You see a bit of a falling out, and then the restoration of the marriage happens. You have the joining together and the consummation. Earlier than that, you've got the courtship, so to speak, in the opening chapters. But throughout it all, you see a man, a woman joined together. And this would likely have been Solomon's first wife, not his 1,000th wife, but his first wife. And it would have been written early in his life. And this would be picturing God's plan for marriage. That God's plan for marriage would not be modeled by what Solomon did toward the end of his life. It led him into idolatry. It led him into gross sin as a leader of Israel and leading his own people into gross sin. And so it shows what happens when God's pattern for marital fidelity fails, as there are all sorts of implications. And that certainly was true for Solomon. So early in his life, first wife, this is the pattern. If you want to know what the pattern for marriage, this is the pattern. What's interesting, by the way, and I've read a number of treatments of Song of Solomon. I've seen outlines of the Song of Solomon, and they divide the book in all the same places. So whether it's allegorical or it's a literal interpretation, they literally will divide the book in all the same places. So if you want to see, for instance, an outline of the book, look on page 5. You've got a schematic by Chuck Swindoll, and he describes this, and this is, and then you've got MacArthur at the bottom of the page. You've got, and they both agree that you've got courtship, chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 5. And by the way, the reform guys, the allegorical guys, they split it the same way too. They talk about the courting of Christ for his church. And so that literally they use the same dividing points, the same points of division here, but they see it obviously in a very different way. And then you've got cleaving. You've got the wedding in chapter 3, verse 6 to 5:1. And this is where the two of them are joined. And they consummate their marriage. And in chapter 5, verse 1, you have very likely the Lord's endorsement of their marriage, his words of benediction upon their marriage, where he says this is a beautiful thing. In chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord speaks, I believe, is the right way to understand this. The second part of verse 1, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. It's the Lord pronouncing his benediction upon these two as they have joined together in marriage. And then you have difficult times, the maturing marriage. And again, they divide them, Swindoll, MacArthur, and the allegorical guys. They all divide them in exactly the same places, interestingly enough. But you have the weaving, as MacArthur describes it, and maturing, as Chuck Swindoll describes it. And so you have a pursuing of a bride by Solomon. You have the pursuit of the Shulamite and words of great affection toward each other. And then you have the joining together. And then you have difficult times. Solomon comes at an inconvenient time and is rebuffed. And that leads to a pursuit in the streets, and ultimately rejoining, and ultimately the restoration, but it's divided in the same way, and so it's a beautiful book in the sense that it shows the exclusiveness of marital love, the description of the fact that the marital love has its springtime, it has its summer, it has its fall, if I can use that analogy. The springtime obviously would be the courtship. You'd have the wedding, the joining together, and then the ripening, the maturing, the seasoning, the weaving, as various people would describe it. In chapter 5, MacArthur describes it as the first major disagreement. I don't remember what our first major disagreement was. I really don't, and that's probably a good thing. I have absolutely no idea. We've been married 43 years, and we've had a few disagreements over 43 years, but I cannot tell you, in all honesty, what it was. So I have no idea. So that tells you something, right? That A, that the disagreements happen, and B, you find ways to resolve them and you get over it. And that's the nature of a covenant bond. That's the nature of the fidelity of a man and a wife. And that's why many would say, and I would agree, that chapter 8, verse 7 is the central verse of this precious book, chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. That citation, not the entire language, but Songs 8:7, was inscribed in my wedding ring literally every year when we celebrate our anniversary. I don't think there's been a single exception. We always write this verse in the cards that we give to each other. I believe strongly that without fail that every year when we celebrate our anniversary that this is the verse that we turn to. And it speaks to the strength of the marital bond, the joining together, the fact that love, true love, will conquer the difficulties, the adversities, the challenges of a bond. You've got two sinners joined together in a marital bond, in a covenant bond, joined before God and men, but certainly a covenant with God himself and with each other. And that's why God hates divorce, because it's a breach of a covenant bond that has been made with God as the witness of this inseparable union. And that's why it is such a thing that our Lord abhors. And that's why marriage is such a thing that he blesses and he favors and he cherishes. Biblical marriages bring great pleasure to our God because it models, first of all, it's obedient to Ephesians 5. And secondly, it models the love that Christ has for his bride. The love that Christ has for his bride is absolutely perfect. Our love will not begin to compare in terms of its fervor, its fidelity, and the perfection. But still, increasingly, in a mounting way, and certainly in a consistent way over the years, this should be the essence of the marital bond. And that's exactly what you see in the book of the Song of Solomon, the Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, the best song. Well, look at page 2. We'll walk briefly through some of this information, then I'll turn to the highlights at the end of the book. But the setting, again, you've got two major actors, two major participants. When I say actors, this probably creates, it's not a play, it's historic. This is an interaction between an actual man and an actual woman. And it describes how they interacted. So Solomon, King Solomon, mentioned by name as the beloved. So wives, you can refer to your husbands as the beloved. That would be a good thing. That would be endearing to them. And then you've got the Shulamite maiden, chapter 6, likely a resident of Galilee. And what's interesting about this language is clearly this was written during the United Monarchy before the division, because you've got cities that are referenced and plants and various artifacts of geography that are described that are all over northern and southern Israel. So you've got Judah, and you've got what happened later to be Israel with the 10 tribes. There are cities mentioned side by side in this book that embrace both Israel, the 10 tribes, and Judah. So it would be expected that this would have been written when all of them were of one family, so to speak. Certainly 12 tribes, but before they divided into the divided monarchy. So again, the United Monarchy, and you've got two participants, the Shulamite and Solomon. Before he sinned, this is the third paragraph, Solomon's first wife, before he sinned by adding 699 other wives and 300 concubines. So he only made 999 bad decisions along the way, but that's essentially what he did. 999 bad decisions, violations of God's bond. What's the plan for marriage? It's very simple. God has given us the original married couple in the opening chapters of Genesis, where he created man, he created the woman out of man. He literally introduced Adam to his bride. And so in Genesis 2:24, I think you probably all know this, but you have the Adam recognizing his bride. In verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined, united to his wife. In other words, they cleave, and they shall become one flesh. Leave, cleave, one flesh. And they enjoy intimacy together without shame. That's the clear biblical mandate for marriage, and so it would be appropriate to understand this as being a description of Solomon's first marriage. Well, the purpose of the book, and again I'm on page 2, is to exalt the beauty, the purity, the exclusivity of marital affection and romance. And we just cited one of the pivotal passages, Genesis 2:24. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding psalm. It's actually a passage that I read at Jeff and Elizabeth's wedding when they were joined together. I cited Psalm 45 at their wedding. Proverbs 5 talks about enjoying the beauty of one's own wife and being satisfied with one's own wife in an exclusive way. 1 Corinthians 7, the same thing. Ephesians 5, talking about husbands and wives, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and so on. So you can look at these verses. They would be good for husbands and wives to read together, to meditate upon, to perhaps memorize and to go through together. These are pivotal passages for marriage. And the underlying message or the overarching message would be the exclusivity, the purity of marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable. There is nothing dishonorable at marriage. It is a blessing. It is a great blessing that God has given the estate of marriage for his people. And the bed undefiled. And so the point here is that the physical intimacy of a husband and wife are, in God's eyes, a beautiful thing and to be enjoyed, not defiled. Matter of fact, it goes on to say, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so infidelity is something that God takes very seriously because it's a violation of the marital bond. Well, what should we understand about the book? At the bottom of page 3, it's the title of the book is the Song of Songs, the best song, the best ever song, a poem with figures of speech, rooted in history, but using figurative speech. What do I mean by figurative speech? Well, an obvious example, chapter 4. The beloved, Solomon is speaking, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. That was up north, by the way, so that was before the separation of the northern and southern tribes. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Well, we could go on, and sometimes you've seen these things. Sometimes people treat this in a humorous way. This is not the language that typically we would be using for our wives. But the focus that Solomon is bringing here, he's talking about the character, the attributes. What would be the quality of each of these things? Not necessarily the bare description, a shorn sheep, but he's talking about something that's white and beautiful. They're clean, and there's the same one on top matches the one on the bottom. They have twins, so they're all together. They're not missing any, none barren among them. Lips like a strand of scarlet, mouth is lovely, neck is like the Tower of David. Well, we could go on, but this is figurative speech. He's drawing similes. He's drawing analogies to physical things that would have been understood as beautiful in that day, memorable, and so he's literally describing his beloved, his wife, the Shulamite, soon to be. Well, they're joined together in chapter 5. But you have these descriptions with all of these attributes. The quality, though, is what he's focusing on, not just the Tower of David or the flock of shorn sheep. It's the quality, it's the beauty, the purity, the cleanliness, the distinctiveness, all of these things. That's the point that he is making. And so that's what we should learn from these things, but figurative speech, spirit-given prophecy. It's in the Bible. I think we've established this point, but there's nothing to be ill at ease about in reading this book. I will say I have heard expositors of the Song of Solomon, and honestly, it was very crass, and that's not the way this book is to be written. It was a literal interpretation, but it was, in my view, very crass. That's not the purpose of this book. It's not written with that in view. It's designed to show the beauty of marriage. On the other hand, the other extreme is to completely isolate it from its historical roots and to treat it in an allegorical fashion. But it's in the Bible. It's part of God's Word. I believe this is accurate. The Jews would limit the reading of this book to the young men until they were of age. They didn't want them reading this book when they were teenagers. I guess it would have inflamed their desires or something. Maybe, and matter of fact, the Scripture says, "Don't awaken my desire until the right time." And that's good counsel. That's part of the message of this book, is that there is a time and a season, a blessed time and a blessed season for the enjoyment of intimacy within the bond of marriage. But the Jews saw this as a book that was to be read by the mature. And it's about love. It's about a husband and a wife. It's designed to give wisdom. The example, of course, is what I just cited throughout the book. And on three occasions, we read, "Don't awaken love or arouse love until it pleases." In other words, there is an appropriate time, an appropriate venue, an appropriate occasion for the awakening of physical intimacy. And that time, that occasion, that venue is within the bounds of marriage, when it is properly exercised and enjoyed. And so the song is giving us wisdom to show patience, to show forbearance until the appropriate God-given time and occasion for the enjoyment of intimacy with a man and a wife within the covenant of marriage. And lastly, and I think this is very important, it's about the Son of David. It looks to Solomon, but it ultimately, and this is what we alluded to at the very beginning, it looks to the ultimate bridegroom as well, the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for his bride. So we've talked about the challenges of interpretation. We've talked about the design of the book, the way it's laid out, the way it flows. Let's look about four observations about the book. This is on page 6 and 7. Just a few observations, and these are from your pastor's notes on when he was expositing this book. And I commend those messages to you for your listening and enjoyment, your edification. But four things. First of all, the foundation of love. And the point that is made here is that the foundation is affection. It is being sensitive to, responding to, accommodating the needs and desires of another, mutual satisfaction, satisfying one another. And that, of course, is to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. It is exclusive. Three times in the book, we read in chapter 2, verse 16, the Shulamite says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." In chapter 6, verse 3, we read again. She says, the Shulamite, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." And then lastly, in chapter 7, verse 16, that can't be right. Okay, got a wrong citation here. But it's the same idea. "I am my beloved's," and, okay, I will find that reference. It's obviously not chapter 7, verse 16. Okay, I'll find that for you. I'll look for that. But there are three references, chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 7, where we have the exclusivity, the bond of a man and a woman. "I am my beloved's. I belong to him, and he is mine. He belongs to me. I belong to him. He belongs to me." Joined together. This is exclusivity. This is the marital bond. This is the nature of the covenant that we have together as a husband and a wife within marriage. Here it is, chapter 7, verse 10. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." So very similar to what you saw in chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 3, actually chapter 7, verse 10. "I am my beloved's. I belong to him, and his desire is toward me." What does it say? His desire is exclusively toward her. And so you have the fidelity, you have the exclusivity that is pictured here. So the foundation of marriage is affection. It is exclusivity. It is complementary satisfaction. And of course, Diane and I, when we were engaged, we went to a number of Christian marriage conferences, and they were pretty popular then. And so the point that was made is that a husband and wife don't compete with each other, they complete each other, and that's very true. They it's not the matter who's most qualified. Well, in many ways, Diane is much more qualified than I am in a number of things, and perhaps I might be more qualified. That's not the point. You have headship and submission. And the way to understand that, of course, is loving guidance, loving direction, and respect. The fact that there is an authority structure within marriage, we read that clearly in the scriptures. But it's a bond that God has put together for us. Well, secondly, strength. The bond, we looked at chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So the strength of love, the enduring quality of marriage. I remember years ago in one of the sitcoms, it was a fairly stunning thing, and you're going to say that by today's standards, it would be a total non-event. It wouldn't even be registered, but there was a wedding, and the vows were, as long as we both shall love. And I remember that very distinctly. I turned to Diana and said, did you hear what was just said? As long as we both shall love. Not as long as we both shall live, but as long as we both shall love. And that was way back. And today you'd say, well, what's the big deal? It's a very big deal, because if a marriage is based upon the affection of one person to another and the reciprocity of one person toward another and the attractiveness of one person to another, if that's the glue that holds the marriage together, guess what? You will absolutely, certainly disappoint each other. There's no question that you will regularly disappoint each other, and that's why forgiveness is such a part and parcel, indispensable element to marriage. It's the only way that a marriage can survive, is to recognize that it's a covenant bond, and that forgiveness is the means by which these acts of sin in thought, word, and deed, acts of omission, acts of commission, all of the ways in which we grievously offend each other through our indifference, through our insensitivity, through our rudeness at times, all of those things, sadly, it's part of life, it's part of marriage, but the forgiveness is that means by which we recognize Christ has forgiven us. How do my sins compare to what my mate has done to me? And if we're honest and we say, what have I done before a holy God, and he's forgiven me completely, so then what should I do with the sins of my mate toward me? Well, they don't even begin to compare. There's no standard of comparison whatsoever. And so we see those, and that's the strength of marriage. It's affection, but I would also suggest that it is forgiveness and a recognition of the covenant bond. The covenant cannot possibly be overstated in an appropriate understanding, a biblical understanding of marriage. Well, how? And you've got Solomon taking the initiative. I read one section to you a moment ago. You have words of endearment, not likely the same words of endearment that we would use in our days and times, but a model, nonetheless, of a man speaking words of grace and appreciation, recognizing the beauty of his wife, wife-to-be, and ultimately his wife. And then you have the same thing. It goes the other direction in chapter 5. You have the question in verse 9, well, what is your beloved more than another beloved? This is after you've had this difficult time. And the Shulamite says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy. I am black as a raven. That gives you a little picture of what Solomon looked like. His eyes are like doves. Well, it goes on. These are words of appreciation for the physical qualities of her husband. And she's recognizing all of the qualities that she admired in him, and she's saying kind things about him, beautiful things about him. And in chapter 7, you've got the beloved speaking about his bride. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O princess are. So you have a biblical model for sandals here. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful worker. It goes on and on. You've got all of this language and ways of describing each other. Your waist, this one would be hard, is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. I'm not sure I completely understand that one. But I know that in that day and in that time, in an agricultural world, that would have been warmly received, or he wouldn't have said it. So I don't know how that translates into our language today. But these are sweet words. These are endearing words. And that's what we have to take away. Qualities that one is recognizing in the other. Both Solomon towards the Shulamite and the Shulamite towards Solomon. And then lastly, just a few observations. The how. the fruits of love. The notes reference three, and I would actually point out a fourth, rest, contentment. The marriage will be that tranquil place in the midst of a stormy world, when regardless of what is going on around you, the marriage estate is to be that place where one finds peace and comfort and security, where there is contentment. It is a place of joy, where one delights in the other, that God has brought together a man and a woman within the bond of marriage and joined them together for life, and so they are to enjoy each other. It is holy wedlock, not holy deadlock, as someone described it one time. You probably have heard that, but it's love and enjoyment, it's peace, it's rest, and courage, where we derive strength from each other. The point that I would add to these fruits would be the purity of marriage, and I would simply point out there are these passages in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 8, don't awaken love until its appropriate time, until it pleases, and so it's saying that a marriage should be founded upon purity, and then in chapter 8 there is actually a description of, we have a little sister, the Shulamite's brothers, and she has no breasts. What should we do for our sister? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will enclose her with boards. What they're saying, they're going to protect her virginity. They're going to save herself for marriage. And a beautiful young lady, I'm sure. And she's I saved myself. I saved myself for marriage. And so it is pure. It is. They're looking back and recalling how there was a preservation of purity, and in fact a maintenance of purity and enjoyment of purity within the marriage bond. So these are the highlights, and there's no doubt why it's called the Song of Songs, or the best song, the Shir HaShirim. It's an absolutely beautiful song of eight chapters, and it need not be seen in some form of embarrassed condition at all. It is lovely. All of this is lovely. It is stunning in its simplicity, and in its purity, in its affection, and it's the best love song that you could possibly find. It's the love song that God authored, and through the pen of Solomon, when he was honoring the divine program for marriage, one man, one woman, and for life in that covenant bond. So this is God's poem on love. And so if you want to see love pictured, this is it. Well, that covers the book. Time for a few questions. If we don't always have time, but if you've got a few questions, I'd be glad to try to ferret them out for you.